Find ourselves in the penultimate I am saying. There's one more left. I am the true vine. But hopefully, as we've gone through, you've noticed there's a lot of overlap between them. They're not kind of discrete units. I am the way is saying a very similar thing to saying I am the door of the sheep. I am the truth is very similar to saying I am the light of the world. I am the life is very similar to I am the bread of life, or I am the resurrection and the life. But there's something fresh and new that by God's grace I was able to pick up on in this passage as I was preparing this week. And I think I've got to start with a bit of a confession. And that is that I've used this verse for years and years in the open air on Abington Street. One of my talks is based upon this very verse in evangelism. And it normally goes along this way, that the central point that you make, there are no other religions, worldviews, or things that man can do to come to God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to God except through him. So come to Jesus. Now that's not wrong. I'm not going to stop preaching that. But that's not primarily what Jesus is getting at in this verse. As ever, context is king. It's absolutely critical that we understand what's happening here. Who is Jesus speaking to in these verses? He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to his disciples. Even Judas has gone out by this point. He's not speaking to Judas. All of those gathered there are his precious sheep. That actually changes the way we look at these verses. These verses aren't a "this is the only way, so get with the program or else." Although that's a valid conclusion you can come to from reading them. But primarily they're a comfort. Notice how chapter 14 begins in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled." They're a comfort to the people of God. They're a comfort to his disciples when he's telling them that in a very short time he's going to be betrayed and killed. He's speaking to believers here. He's speaking comfort to the troubled heart. Now, I was very grateful for J.C. Ryle's commentary on all of this, on John. But he says this. He says, "Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace," that's their salvation, "and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. No doubt the members of that little band which sat around the table at that Last Supper had believed already. They had proved the reality of their faith by giving up everything for Christ's sake. Yet what does their Lord say to them here? Once more he presses them on the old lesson, the lesson with which they first began. Believe. Believe more. Believe distinctly on me." And that's exactly what he tells them to do, isn't it? "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So I want to do something maybe a little bit different to how you've heard this particular passage preached before. I want to preach this passage as comfort to God's people. Comfort that we all need, myself as much as anyone else. And we're just going to break down this famous I am saying into its four constituent parts. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and therefore he is the only way to the Father. How is it a comfort to us that Jesus is the way? Well, this whole conversation is a result of Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm going away." But he then follows that in chapter 14 with why. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He is going to prepare a place for his people. Now, for a long time, I used to misunderstand this verse. As a young Christian, I kind of thought, what's he doing up there? Has he spent the last 2,000 years plumping cushions, getting it ready? Is the kingdom of God, is heaven itself a kind of building site that's unfinished? What's he been doing for all of this time? I misunderstood what he meant by the whole thing. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. His going is his dying. The very same path that every faithful believer must one day tread. We all die, yet with a difference. His going is preparing a place for believers. This prepares a place for us. So it's not that heaven is not quite finished. It's not that it's a building project or that he's just kind of doing lovely things like putting out flowers or things like that. He's dying to purchase our place. That's what he's telling his disciples. My going, my dying is to purchase your very place in heaven. And we can contrast that with what he says to unbelievers, therefore, in chapter 8 and verse 21 and 22. He said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That is the state for unbelievers. For unbelievers, they will seek Christ, they will not find him, they will die in their sin, and they cannot come to heaven because they don't have Christ. Christ is the one who has shed his blood, who has given his life to purchase redemption. He himself is the ransom. He doesn't just provide the ransom. You know, a rich person might provide a ransom for their child that's been taken a hostage. And maybe it might cost £1 million or something like that. But that's not the case with Jesus. I'm reminded of the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Edmund is held by the White Witch. And how does Aslan buy him back? Not with money, but with himself. He gives himself in his place. And so Christ, our place in heaven, he makes a way to heaven for us. The way is Christ himself. He is the ransom. He himself, not anything that he has or he gives other than himself. So be comforted. We're comforted by the fact that there are many rooms there in verse 2. There is space. Why is there space? Why are there many rooms? Because the blood of Christ is so precious, so glorious, so pure, so righteous, so holy that it atones for any who will come, whatever sin you may have, whatever baggage may have come with you in your life, Christ's blood is able to bring you there. There is room for anyone and everyone. Whatever your background, whatever shame there may be in your past, there is room. Because his blood is powerful enough to atone, to be your ransom. Explicitly, the Christian faith is described as the way. 6 times in the book of Acts, the Christian faith is described as the way, those of the followers of the way. Several other times in the New Testament, we also get allusion to the way from the letters of Peter and in Hebrews. And you might ask, how do I walk this way? How is Jesus the way? What does this mean practically? It's important to be reminded of the importance of defining some of these things. Sometimes people don't quite understand what we as Christians mean when we say these sorts of things. Well, it is to say, verse 1, I believe. I believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. I believe that he truly is the Son of God. I believe that his death wasn't just a random event, but it was for me. I believe that as he hung on that tree, it was for me. We walk that way first and foremost by faith and trust. We believe. We believe in God. We believe in Christ. We believe his claims. that he is the perfect, spotless Son of God. We believe his identity as the very fullness of God come in human flesh. We believe his death is all we need. That's what it means to walk this way. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ, is to believe. Now, there will be all sorts of consequences to that belief that come out of that. But fundamentally, that's what it means to believe. What about other ways that Christians often come into trouble? We try and find all sorts of other ways so often. We forget that Jesus is the way. At the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 51, he tells one of the disciples, just as he's calling, "You will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's going back to a dream that Jacob had in the Old Testament of a stairway to heaven. And he's just saying, you know that stairway is me. He refers to the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that's the most common title that he gives himself in the Gospels. It's me. I am that stairway. I am that way. I am the door. He is the way. But we find all sorts of other ways that get us into all sorts of trouble. The way of legalism. And I would say that will only bring misery to your heart and misery to your lives. It will bring ruin to your Christian walk. It is your own way, your own doing, your own attempt to please God. The blood of Christ himself was shed to make a way. Why would you despise it so much in trying to chart your own course when it's been made for you? There's the way of mysticism. Many Christians that I meet have this concept that there's this kind of shadowy will of God out there, and that it's undisclosed and it's a mystery, and somehow we've got to discern it through our lives. And if we get out of the will of God, then our lives will be kind of under this curse almost, and it will be troublesome and difficult until we come back into this mysterious way of God, way that God wants us to be in, this will of God. But no. Christ is the way. I remember talking to a young man who was considering going into the ministry a little while back, and he said, I feel that this is what I want to do, but I'm not sure. And what I don't want to do is find myself outside the will of God. I said, if you open your Bible, you come to God in prayer, you seek the counsel of faithful Christians, godly Christians, then you need not be dismayed. You can hear the words of Christ right here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You are walking with him, and he will walk with you. And it might not be an easy path, but he is with you. Christ is the way. He is all we need. He is absolutely everything the believer needs. I'd just like to read one of those allusions to him being the way in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10 and verse 20, we get these words. We'll start with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, this is into the very presence of God, they're using language of the temple where God dwelt with his people. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He is that new and living way opened. The door is open if you will come in by believing in him. Secondly, he refers to himself in this passage as the truth. Notice again that it's not just I have truth, or I tell the truth, or I am truthful, but I am the truth. Now, what is truth? Have you ever thought about it? What actually is truth? Now, if you get a dictionary, it will say something along these lines. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. As if it's not real, then it's not true. If I say I'm 6 foot eight tall, that doesn't correspond with reality. It's not true. It must correspond with what is real. God is truth because he is the author and upholder of all reality. God is unlike you and I in any way. When God speaks, it happens. Think of the creation account. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. God speaks reality into being. God cannot lie, we're told in the scriptures, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, or even in the Old Testament, Numbers 23, 19. God cannot lie. He speaks truth all of the time. This is very distinct from the idea of God that you'd have, say, in Islam. In Islam, God is capable of lying. And they say, well, he's not bound by any of your Christian kind of ideas of God. God can do whatever he likes. If he wants to lie, he can lie. I think that's a misunderstanding of the Christian view of God. It's not that he's incapable of doing what my toddler can do. It's his own character, his own goodness, his own holiness. And he is greater for it. He cannot lie. And that is a wonderful truth. Just think about it. That means you can trust the scriptures. If God could lie, could you trust anything that he says? But we know we can trust everything that God says because he cannot lie. And that's why Christians have always been able to say that Jesus is the only way to God. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way when he was asked once about why is it that Christians can't play nicely with other religions? Why have they got to insist that Jesus is the only way to God? And he said, falsehood can tolerate falsehood. Two lies can dwell quite happily together, lodged together as housemates. Truth, on the other hand, cannot tolerate falsehood, but will always oppose it in most vigorous terms. It will always cross-turn swords with a lie. The Christian faith must always oppose all others. It is because the Christian faith, because Jesus is truth, it's the very fact that Jesus is the ultimate truth, that no other ways can be true. And we cannot accept falsehood. Jesus is the truth. John's gospel opens up with Jesus being referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word there is logos. It's the same root that we get logic from. He is the very truth of God, which underpins the whole cosmos. And the thing that I think that's coming across towards the disciples as they're gathered in that room is that they're dismayed and worried about the future. Is Jesus is simply saying, if you've got me, you've got everything you need. You don't have some of the truth. You have all of the truth. There's no secret hidden knowledge. I'm not leaving you half finished as disciples. You've got everything you need if you have me. It's not that we suddenly stopped halfway through our discipleship program and it's going to be cut short. You have me, Thomas and Philip and the rest of them. One of the heresies of the early church that the early church had to fight with was a heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism just means knowledge. It's this idea that there's something extra. You know, you hear all that stuff about Jesus in the Gospels. But there's a secret thing that some people can know. It's a kind of higher form of Christianity. And if you get that, then you're truly in. That is something that will drive you to despair if you believe that. You'll always be seeking for it and never finding. You'll be searching your heart, the cosmos. You'll be searching the scriptures and not seeing that you have everything in Jesus Christ. That he is the whole truth. You get that phrase often that oath that people are required to say when they give testimony in court. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, Christ is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is why Paul, is he writes to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a place in Greece that was well known. Greece was well known for its wisdom and its philosophers and all these people that would gather around and they would debate and use rhetoric to try and get to answers and all those great names that people think of as the Greek philosophers. And what does he say to them all? He says, it's pleased God that by the foolishness of what we preach, Christ crucified, he would shame the wise. If you have that, if you have Christ and his gospel, you have all you need to know. This deeper knowledge, can't you hear the hiss of the serpent in it? When he says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So how do we respond? Well, I'd just like to echo those words from J.C. Ryle. Believe. 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 Believe the truth. Believe in Christ. He is really all you need. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your future, with whatever challenges you have facing you next week or in the coming months. He is enough. His death is enough. It is true. He is all the light you will need in dark places. And the world is a dark, dark place right now, isn't it? You turn on your TV sets and there is darkness that comes at you. You scan through on your phone and there is darkness. Darkness in politics, darkness in the private lives of individuals of this world. There are lies, there is fake news, there are conspiracies left, right, and center. What can I believe? What can I trust? I meet people in the center of Abington Street sometimes, and we have a tract now that says, who can I trust? And it's almost comical, the number of people that go by saying, you can't trust anyone. You can't trust anyone. They're growing so cynical of everything. Who can you trust? Now, I don't believe that they actually believe that. I don't think you can live a day without trusting anyone. But it's true, isn't it? We're aware of the fact that governments lie to us. The media lie to us. Friends will lie to us. Loved ones will lie to us. But there is one solid ground. There is one truth. There is one place where there is absolute reassurance of certainty of knowing that the God who made all, the God who cannot lie, says, come here. Come to this rock and you will find firm, solid ground for your feet. In a world that is sinking in lies and deceit and darkness, come to the truth and believe it. And you have something you can build your life upon. He is the way, he is the truth. So be reassured. And thirdly, he is the life. And again, we say he's not just gives life, provides life, but he is the life. This is glorious. In Acts 3:15, we're told that he is the author of life, the sustainer of all life. We get that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything that lives, all things that operate in our universe is continually upheld because he wills it at every single second. He is life. Death entered into our world when we were separated from God in the Garden of Eden by sin. When we abandoned God, when we listened to the serpent and his lies rather than to the truth of our Maker. And in a sense, we can see that death is a natural consequence of sin. I remember sitting in some parenting classes, and they said that one of the great ways to kind of help children to understand that something is wrong is using natural consequences. So if you say, it's time to put your coat on, and they say, no, I don't want to wear a coat, they say, okay then, don't wear a coat, and we'll see what happens. There's a natural consequence to going out on a cold day without a coat, and it's coldness. Now maybe you might secretly slide it in the back of the car or something like that. But there are natural consequences. It follows that if you do that, then you'll get cold. In the same way, we cut ourselves off from the life-giving God, the very fountain and source of all life, and we see death. And yet, when we speak to the atheists in the world, they'll say, look at all the death. How dare God do that? It's like the child saying, I'm cold. Why did you let me get cold? It's the natural consequence of sin. We cut ourselves off from the very fountain of life, and we wonder why we're thirsty for life. He is the very source of life himself. It's very connected to that phrase, I am, that he uses of himself. I am. He says elsewhere in John's Gospel that he has a life in himself, which no one here can say, because we don't have life in ourselves. All of our lives are a gift. It's dependent. And we're very fragile. And if certain things aren't in place, then we lose our lives. And yet he has life in himself. He is self-existent. He is the very source, the giving life. He doesn't get it from another. He is life himself. You see, death came into the world through Adam. Christ brought the reversal of all of that. Through him came life. Everlasting life. Life without end. Something none of us can really comprehend. Life without end? 100 years from now? 1,000 years? 10,000? 10 million? 10 billion? Life without end? Without ceasing? That there would be no more funerals, no more cancer wards, no more bitter goodbyes. But it's not just the length of it, it's just not the measure of the duration of it. It is also abundant life. We get that from John 10:10, where he says, I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. It's the quality of it as well. And I think some of us, we struggle with the idea of eternal life. Ooh, wouldn't I grow tired of it in the end? Well, there's one way that would not be the case. If we had eternal life like you have it right now, we would probably curse ourselves within a couple of 100 years, I think. How dreadful it would be to live in a cursed world for eternity. We can't conceive of living not in a cursed world. So some people think of eternal life and hear the gospel and say, oh, that would be dreadful. But life as it was meant to be would be very different. Life at the fountain of life, the holy, satisfying one. This is what this abundant life is. It is complete, truly satisfying, full life. That is a glorious and wonderful thing that we cannot even begin to comprehend until that one day when it will be the possession of his people, when we'll enter into eternal life. In my youth, people used to have this phrase, but I don't know if they still use it. If you were being a bit dull or boring, one of your mates would go, ugh, get a life. Get a life. Do you ever wonder, what is my life for? Do you ever reflect, sometimes maybe at difficult points in your life, and go, well, what's it all about? What am I here for? We talk about people nowadays having something called fear of missing out. Fear of missing out because they see all the stuff happening on social media and it creates a warped perception that everyone else's lives are glorious and wonderful because they curated it to look that way. And my life is full of struggle and difficulty. And we have fear of missing out. Life is passing me by. Do you ever worry about that? In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And yet you wouldn't know that if you look at the world around us, would you? There's a constant clamoring for more and more things. That's what we're being told all the time by the advertisers. You need this to have life. You need that to have life. To have a real life, you need to have a yacht by the sea and have holidays wherever you want to go. See, my generation grew a little bit cynical of that, the millennial generation. They said, oh, that's all materialism. You can't find happiness in money and possessions. But instead, what they did, and many of my generation have done, is what you need to do is go and have journeys of discovery around the world. Travel and meet people and do exciting things. Have amazing experiences. And there's many of these sorts of films which came out where people do that sort of thing, go traveling and try and discover themselves. But life does not consist in the abundance of your air travel either, or the abundance of your experiences, in the good times, or let's put it frankly, the consumption of the things that you consume. It does not consist in mortal men, human beings, either, whether that be romance or family or friends or social lives. It consists in Christ. He is the good life. He is the blessed state. He is life itself. And if you have him, you have it. It's yours. It's in your possession. You're not missing anything at all. The biggest threat of missing out is not to have Christ himself. He is the fullness of life. Which is why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. He is the kingdom of God come into our world. You need Christ. And if you've got him, don't worry about the rest of the world. Don't worry about what other people seem to be experiencing. Don't worry about the things that you feel might be passing you by in this life. You have everything. And the world can offer you nothing anymore. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And therefore, we come to this final one, which in some ways might seem a little bit out of joint. Therefore, that he is the only way to the Father. Christ is everything. Nothing extra is needed. Nothing. Nothing at all extra is needed to be added to Jesus Christ. Not one jot. Phillips asks, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Verse 8, perhaps he was thinking of Moses who beheld the face of God and shone because of it, or Isaiah who in his vision saw God in his temple. But there is a problem with us trying to seek God outside Christ. One great theologian from church history put it this way, talking about Christians here, everyone believes and acknowledges that human happiness lies in God alone. But then they go wrong in seeking God elsewhere than in Christ. They tear him, so to speak, from his true and solid divinity. They seek God, but they don't seek God in Christ. I think this is exactly what Jesus is confronting the Pharisees with when he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are those that speak of me. That it's him. It's about him. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Philosophy cannot show you God. There are universities up and down this nation with theology departments and philosophy departments where people who know nothing of God themselves in their own personal lives will spend all day writing about God, with very long words, which I have no idea what half of them mean. There are those which spend their whole lives examining the natural world, like the Attenborough documentaries. Glorious, some of them, aren't they? But we cannot come to a knowledge of God himself through such things. We can see his works, and we can see his power and his wisdom. There are those who will search for God in the arts or culture, Or in humanity, in the marred image of God since the fall. But you cannot see God ultimately in those things. You might get a glimpse of something about God. There is one way in which God is to be made known. And John opened his gospel with that very statement when he said this. He said, no one has ever seen God. That is the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What's he saying? That Jesus Christ is the only way to actually know God. or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it makes very much the same point. He is the image of the invisible God. You cannot see God, but in Jesus, here he is. If you want to know God, look at Jesus Christ. You cannot begin to understand anything of God without looking at Jesus. Look at his character. Look at his compassion. Look at his care for the lost. Look at his sacrificial heart for humanity. Look at his wisdom. This is who God is, declared in the life of Jesus Christ to us all. Or as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. Look at the gloriousness of this man. It's why I've come to the conclusion that the greatest argument for the existence of God is not found in the long words or the philosophies. It's found in the person of Christ himself. Present them with Jesus as he's found in the Gospels, and the world will have nothing to answer it. There is nothing like this in all humanity. And what a comfort and encouragement this is to us brothers and sisters. As he says to Philip, Philip, it's me. You know me. To know me is to know the Father. Philip, it's always been me. It was me that spoke to your ancestor Abraham in the wilderness, calling him out of Ur. It was me that divided the Red Sea and brought my people out of slavery. It was me that shepherded Israel through their darkest times. It was me that reassured you through the prophets of old. It's always been me. And brothers and sisters, it's always been him. The strength that you've gained in dark times, the reassurance that you've gained, it's always been him. He's always been with you. He will never leave you and he will never forsake you. This is what he was going to go on to say to his disciples in the rest of this upper room discourse. He leaves his spirit with them to live in them, that they would never be alone. This is why he could say at the Great Commission, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So you have everything you need, brothers and sisters, for the week ahead. You have everything you need for whatever troubles you may be faced with, whatever trials you're going through right now. I need to hear this as much as anyone else. We have everything we need for whatever will befall you in the year ahead or the years ahead. The difficulties that may come across you, whatever sins you may fall into, you have Christ. You have him. You have everything. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we do thank you that we can come to you through him. Lord, we pray that you'd remove from our minds and our hearts any pretension to come to you in any other way but through Christ. Lord, may we know him as our only hope, our only support, our only way, our only truth to guide us in the dark. The very life that lives within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.